Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Man Camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
Wow, thanks, men. Great to worship with you again. That scene, that picture that Luke painted for us in that amazing day, is what theologians call the beatific vision. The beatific vision. It kind of sounds like they're saying the beautiful vision. That's not what the word beatific means. It means blessed. The blessed vision. And Scripture paints some pictures of that in various places. And every place it does, it's just awe-inspiring. It's literally otherworldly. It is the holy God like we cannot see him now. And the sun in all his radiance, looking like a lamb who had been slain. And what I believe is the living water of the Spirit flowing from the throne, cascading down over the millions and millions and millions of angels and worshipers there. It's just... But here's the thing, and you guys know this, you don't just walk in there. You have to be grafted into that. Because we're not born with that inheritance. We're born sinful and separated from God. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. There's multiple scriptures in Psalm 51 that says, "Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Genesis 8:21, "Every inclination of a man's heart is evil, even from childhood." Romans 3, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one." John 3:18, two verses after the great verse we all know, says, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already." And men, I don't want any of you to miss that beatific vision. I don't want any of you to miss when the lights go out on your deathbed. I want you to see that light, and I want you to walk to it. We all want that. But we can't do that on our own, just like everything else we've talked about this weekend. Plastic fruit does us no good in that moment. Zero good. So we're going to talk, we've mentioned him a lot, but we haven't really drilled in yet to the vine of Christ, the centerpiece of this metaphor that we've been studying and drilling into. And we need to be grafted into that because if this is the vine, we started out way over here somewhere out in the wilderness as a branch of a wild olive root. And God cuts us from that and wants to graft us in. And so if you're in the next section of your booklet here under God the Son, that's the vine of Christ. Jesus' role is number one. Not only are we cut for grafting, but he was cut so that we could be grafted in. So cut for grafting is the first thing we want to consider tonight. I mentioned this a little earlier, how a vine dresser prepares a branch or a scion to be grafted in. And Jesus says multiple times in this text, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Verse 5 is where I'm at. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing, including enter heaven." It's just not there for us apart from Jesus. It's just not. So we have to be grafted in. Isaiah 53 prophesies about it, very specifically about Jesus, how he was pierced for our iniquities, crushed for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. Very graphic in Psalm 53, which was written hundreds of years, or in Isaiah 53, was written hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. It very specifically says, his hands and his feet will be pierced. If any of you here who are kind of doubters and are like, this is all just too, really, come on, you really believe this stuff? one of the great apologetic evidences for the reality of all of this is the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1947 by a little shepherd boy. And one of the most intact scrolls came from, a lot of them came from the first century and even before. One of the most intact scrolls was a scroll of the book of Isaiah. It had been put in a clay pot sealed over with pitch and tar. A little shepherd boy finds it, and it is so intact. You can still see it today, is my understanding. I think it's in a glass case in the Louvre in Paris. One of my bucket list items. I want to see it. And secular science has dated that scroll, that copy of the book of Isaiah, to have been written 200 years before Jesus walked the earth. And prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, critics would say, oh, Isaiah had to write after the fact. If all this stuff happened to Jesus, he couldn't have predicted it. The prophecy or the odds of that are just impossible. It must have been written after Jesus actually walked the earth, and he wrote it to kind of pretend that he was a prophet back in the day. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls changed all that. Said, no, this Jesus really was the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2:24 quotes that book of Isaiah. I think we have that on the screen. You have 1 Peter 2, there it is. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He was cut, pierced, so you could be healed. The only hope of you being grafted into him, being one and gaining this union that will ultimately lead to a heavenly eternity, he had to be cut. That's the only way we could be grafted in. In his being pierced, his death was sufficient payment. Theologians call it atonement for our sin, that we could be redeemed. Literally means to be bought back, that we could have fellowship with him. Now, the vine dresser, imagine a vine that you have planted and you've grown and you've nurtured it, and you want to try to graft some new branches in it. I'm guessing it would have to be hard to just cut that vine. I'm guessing that would be hard to do. And you couldn't certainly do it if you didn't have a long-term plan and confidence in that plan that it was going to work out all right, that the branches you grafted in would take, they would be whole, they would be healed, and the vine itself would heal. Fortunately, our Father God knew that and knows it. I told you this morning a little bit how that scion is prepared. In our area, it's the little branches to be grafted are cut off late in the fall. After the growing season, after the fruit has been harvested, maybe November, they're laid somewhere so the wild sap can just kind of dissipate and drain out of them. So that when they're then grafted in this time of year in the springtime, when the sap is flowing at its most abundant of the year, those little branches, and I don't know language for this, okay? So this is going to be a little ridiculous, but what happens is... All right, I want to hear 100 guys do this together, okay? You ready? On three. One, two, three. Very good. That's what happens. That's why they do it that way. Because the branch is drained of life, and that little scion needs life, and the vine is able to give it. Because it's flowing freely through that vine. Now, one of the keys that the vine dresser knows, I mentioned it also this morning, is what's called cambium alignment. That is that layer right underneath the bark where the sap flows. And if any of you have cut a tree down, you realize there's on the stump, there's rings. Well, those rings are at one time was the cambium layer. That's where the sap flowed. Sap doesn't flow through the middle of a tree or even the outer or inner two-thirds of it. It flows right underneath the bark. That's called the cambium layer. And so when you graft it, the vine dresser has to be certain, and this is probably the number one key to grafting, is to make sure the cambium layers align with the scion and the vine. If they don't, the sap is not going to flow effectively from the vine to that branch. There has to be alignment. And I want to talk now about how we become aligned, how God does that with us. First of all, he does it by his word and his spirit. As we've talked, kind of a convergence of that. Then I'm going to tell you my story a little bit. But the characteristics of the word, Hebrews 4:12 says, the word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and the spirit. The word of God will cut our hearts, can cut us to the core. And Acts 2:37, when Peter preached his great sermon, the church was a few hundred people, and at the end of that sermon, 3,000 people committed their lives to trust Christ because they were cut to the heart, Acts 2:37 says. And they cried out to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? We're cut to the heart. What an awful feeling. And Peter said, repent and believe, and they did, and 3,000 were added to the church that day. Now, I want to tell you how that happened in my life. I was raised in the church. I kind of walked forward and said I trusted Jesus when I was 8 years old. I have a very vivid memory of that. My life didn't change much, and of course, I'm an 8-year-old kid. You know, how is that even going to happen? High school and college especially kind of sowed my wild oats a little bit. I had a friend named Tom, lived with him at Purdue University. Boiler up! Excuse me? Yeah, I mean, that's all we got? Like two guys? All right, we got two guys with Purdue, three guys. Okay, so yes, we'll be done in time to watch the game, by the way. Okay. all right, so we live in the dorm. Freshman, one of my roommates' name is Tom. And second year, I lived in the dorm with one of my other roommates, but not Tom, because he pledged the Phi Delta Theta house, which was the number one party house on campus. And I wasn't surprised. Tom was that kind of guy. The house probably had strippers in at least once a month, keggers every weekend, sometimes during the week. This was the Phi Delts were the party boys on campus, all right? And so I kind of lost touch with Tom a little bit. I'm just a lowly guy in the Cary Quad dorm. I lived in Cary Quad. Here's a brother who attended Purdue, so that's like the lowest of the lows at Purdue. But we had a good time there, let me tell you, and I'll spare you those stories. But Tom is now a Phi Delt, so I didn't see him that much our sophomore year. I got married really young to my lovely wife. We had no idea what we were doing at that time. Got married way too young. Didn't have to get married. Chose to after my sophomore year at Purdue. She came out. We rented a little apartment. She got a job on campus. And I didn't realize. I thought it was, you know, we were in love. And it was all supposed to be so easy and so wonderful. Except we didn't have any money. And that's important, turns out. And so we had some hard years there. And just a few, we got married in May, and I think this happened in October. So just 6 months after we were married, I started to feel some disillusionment already. It's like, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. I kind of miss hanging out with my college friends. And she kind of gets all grouchy when I say on a Friday night, I want to go hang out with the boys. And we didn't have any money. We had stress. There was disillusionment. I was an engineer at Purdue University, an engineering school. That's not easy, especially for a guy like me. I don't know what's going on. And so it was kind of tough. So I'm walking on campus one day, and there was a brother. We just called him Brother Max. And he kind of toured the Big Ten universities especially, and he was a Christian, and he was an evangelist, and he would just preach. And a lot of the Big Ten campuses, there's a lot of grassy areas between class buildings and sidewalks, and so he would just stand out in one of those grassy areas on nice days and preach. He'd wave his Bible around, and he had preached so many years, he hardly had a voice, his voice was like this, and he was just a fanatic. He would scream and yell, and he was a crazy man. And I heard Brother Max preach, and I walked over. There was probably a couple hundred students sitting down, and most of them were there, it seemed, just to heckle him, because he would just say things that would just antagonize a little bit. And the guy was a nutcase, all right? Or so I thought. And I'm just walking by on the sidewalk, kind of laughing. There's Brother Max again. And I see a guy doing this, and it's Tom, my Phi Delt buddy. He sits like this. So I come over, and I sit down. I say, hey, man, what are you doing? We're just sitting on the grass, and we're talking. But he seemed distracted, like he was almost listening to Brother Max. And I'm like, I don't know what's up with that. And I'm kind of wondering why he's even listening to him. I figure he's there to heckle him like most of the other students are. And all of a sudden, Brother Max just says, if any of you out there, I just want to know, if you're out there and you believe in Jesus, I want you to stand to your feet. Come on, stand to your feet. And I'm like, this guy is such a loony bird. And all of a sudden, I look over and my friend Tom is standing up. And I'm like, what? Who are you, Phi Delta party boy? What are you doing, dude? And I kind of went like this and looked at him. And this happened a long time ago. A long time ago that I was a student. And he turned and looked down at me. I can still see those eyes. I'll tell you, it was the eyes of Jesus. And it cut me to the heart. And I'd gone to church, but I didn't really know any scripture, or at least I didn't think so. But at that moment, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God brought the words to me from Matthew 10 that says, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. And the Spirit and the Word of God just cut my heart. And there was shame. I started to feel hot. Could feel my ears getting red. I didn't know what to do, but I knew I wasn't going to stand up and identify myself with the raving lunatic waving the Bible around. So there was a hedgerow over there about where that wall is, and I literally got down on my hands and knees and crawled over that hedgerow, stood up, and literally ran away. It was probably 2 weeks or so, and I was a mess. I had no peace. I didn't know what to do about it. Whoever disowns me before men just kept flowing through my heart and seeing Tom's eyes. And I'm like, what happened to him? What is going on? 2 weeks later, I see him on campus again. Hey, Matt, how's it going? And we just started walking together to class. And all of a sudden, he pulls his backpack down. He says, you got just a minute? And I said, yeah, I guess. And he pulls out a Bible. He flops it on the hood of some guy's car right there along the sidewalk. And he starts sharing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 with me. It says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast. And Tom started to explain grace to me. And I'm like, why didn't anybody ever tell me this before? But of course, you see, they did. I'd gone to church for 20 years. I'd probably heard 50 sermons on grace. But nothing ever penetrated here. And Tom says, Matt, I know you've gone to church all your life, buddy. And that's great, but it's not about works. Going to church can't save you. Doing good things can't get you to heaven. It's by grace. And I'm like, what do you mean, dude? He said, grace is a free gift of God. You don't earn it. It's just God just gives it to you because he loves you so much and he's so good. And I'm like, huh? Why would he want to do that? Just because he loves you and he's so good. And you're not going to get there any other way. And he just was so. And then verse 10 says, you are God's workmanship. You're God's workmanship. And he described to me that God wants to do something in your life, Matt. And God's workmanship means that you are a project, a poem of God. Literally, poema is the Greek word. You're a poem of God. You're manufactured by God. And I was like, okay, thanks, man. And he didn't push me. He didn't try to sell the deal there, which I appreciate. I went home, and I want to say it was at least a month, maybe 6 weeks to 2 months. And I didn't know it at the time because I never heard of the vine and the branch and this whole metaphor we're studying this weekend. I had no idea about that. But now I look back, and it was like, wow, when Tom looked at me, that was I became a scion at that moment. I was cut to the heart. And I could literally feel the life just kind of draining out of me. And at times it made me afraid. I'm like, what is going on here? And I'm about a year and a half from graduating, and I got a young wife. I'm disillusioned there. There's pressure at school. And it just builds and builds and builds. And you talk about the pressure and the overwhelming feeling of diphtho. It pressed me down more each day. Until here's another image that I'll never lose. I was sitting at my little desk one day in the apartment. We're about a mile and a half from campus. And this was in the late 70s, you got to understand. So I had made my little study desk, and it was on a laminate that was bright yellow as the Michigan M on your shirt. And I'm sitting there and I found myself praying, but I didn't really know how to pray. I was just like, God, this has something to do with you. I don't know what's up, but I can't do this anymore. I'm miserable. I feel like I'm going to crack. Whatever you need from me, want from me, I don't know. I don't care. I'll just do whatever you need me to do. And as I was expressing that in my heart, I looked down at my desk and I saw my own tears falling on that yellow laminate. And I don't know, the word surrender just came to me and I realized that's what I have to do. I have to surrender to this God that I don't even know. I have no idea what he wants of me. I don't get it. And that was my moment of surrender. I believe the time, if we can stick this in with our metaphor, where God actually grafted me in. And I'm not going to say that the next morning everything was different, but by golly, within a week or so, I had a desire to read this book like I'd never had before. I didn't even know where to start. So I opened it up and realized the red letters were the words of Jesus. I thought, well, that's probably as good a place to start as any. So I found the place where I had the longest stretch of red letters. Anybody know what that is? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's a bunch of red letters. I guess I better read that. And I started to read it, and it was like, why hasn't somebody told me this? Because it was so relevant. It was like, are you kidding me? This tells me about my wife and my marriage, my friends. This tells me about money. This tells me not to worry about that God's going to take care of us. What? This tells me about my anger and lust. Where has this been? Why didn't somebody tell me? And I was captivated by those three chapters. And I had to walk to campus. We didn't have much of vehicles even in those days. And so I walked every day to class at least once, sometimes twice, come back, study a little bit, go back to class. And I started to memorize that a verse at a time, and I would just recite it and meditate on it over and over again as I walked up the hill and walked to campus. And within about 3 months, I had memorized the entire Sermon on the Mount. Don't ask me to repeat it today. Can't do it. And I found such delight in that. And so the Word of God not only came into my head because I was reading it, but the Holy Spirit compelled my heart to memorize it, to meditate on it, and began to sink it into my heart. And as he did, some things changed. Crazy things changed. I'll save that for a minute. That's my story of being grafted in. And then what God did, number two, what the vine does is begin to heal my heart. It was begin to heal me. Kimberly Crawl, the New Testament professor that I had a couple hour Zoom call with several years ago, did her dissertation on this subject matter. Encouraged me, challenged me. She said, if you're going to write some of this up, she said, there's a lot of room yet for somebody to research and do some work on the healing that occurs between vine and branch. She said, I didn't do that much with that. That's a wide open thing. You should do that. Yeah, okay, right. Why don't you do it, Kimberly, and send it to me? Huh? And then I can, yeah. So I've done a little work on that, and it is kind of cool. You see, the union where the branch comes into the vine, that has to heal first. That has to be secure until fruit can be born on the branch. And healing doesn't come unless there's proper cambium alignment, and then grafting tape's got to wrap all around there. That's what the vine dresser does, because that little scion has to be held secure for quite a while, because it takes some time to grow in until it's secure with the vine. And so the vine dresser knows how to do that, and then healing comes over time. This scion that was drained of life, that was dry, that had no hope, now suddenly begins to spring back to life, and buds begin to appear on that little branch. And there's signs of new life because the vine dresser knows how to do it, and the life source is a different life source. It's no longer the wild olive stump. It's now a tended vine of Jesus Christ, who was cut that little branch could have life. I want to read to you some of the science now from Dr. Crawl. Bear with me. I'm going to read a bit more than I did this morning here. Here's what she says. The operation of grafting begins with the wounding of two parts. The wounding of two plants. And it is completed in the healing of those wounds via the graft or union site. The branch kind of helps the vine heal. The vine definitely helps the branch heal. She said, essential to successful grafting is permanent cambium contact. Has to be cambium alignment. The process requires both preparation of cambium layers in both the scion and the root, as well as time. And it is at the graft site where communication occurs between cells. Now, hang on here. This gets really cool. At the graft union, cells of both the rootstock and the scion begin to divide, regenerate, and differentiate, causing them to naturally bump up against one another and begin to share and or transfer molecules with one another. This is often referred to as communication between cells. Understanding how healing and union occurs by way of this contact is not clear. Science doesn't even get it. So at the union site, there's this molecular communication where the cells, the DNA of the vine, are bumping into the cells of the branch as it comes to new life, and something happens. The severed tissues adhere, the cells divide, and through a remarkable process of regeneration between two genetically distinct organisms, they become one. Now, let me cut from her quote and give you some other research I've done. The severed tissues adhere. They stick together. Here's what happens. When the cell wall is cut on the vine, a chemical called pectin is secreted. Do you know what pectin is? Anybody know that? If your wives were here, probably every one of them would know that. You know, because pectin, you can buy it. It's called SureGel. That's what you put in jelly to make it stick, to make it jam-like. You put your fruit in there, the sugar, and you put SureGel in there because it adheres. It makes it, that's what makes it a jelly. As soon as you cut that vine, that chemical of pectin is secreted. And so you put the branch in and you make sure there's cambium alignment, and the pectin instantly is starting to cause adhesion. In other words, the vine is already grabbing hold of the branch. You see that? Through the pectin chemical, it's already starting to adhere as soon as the scion is grafted in. Jesus is gripping you, and he doesn't ever want to let go of you. As the pectin forms, it causes what's called callus formation, which is a protective cover, or literally they call it a callus bridge. So it kind of covers over the wound where the scion comes together with the vine. And then there's two things that flow through there. Phloem, which transports sugars and hormones, that gives the branch kind of a new identity, or at least the union site. The other thing that's transported through that callus formation, that callus bridge, is called xylem, and that transports water and nutrients, which grows new connective tissue that contains DNA of both entities, both the branch and the vine. And healing begins to occur, all because the vine grabs hold of the branch, creates adhesion, creates a callus to protect it, and instantly healing begins because the life sap of the vine is starting to pour into that branch. Now, we need, when we're grafted in, we need the Word of God. And I think this is what, you ask almost anybody, they would say one of the first evidences of true new birth is this newfound hunger for the Word of God. And I think that's part of the alignment that God does. He has to change our thinking to think like what the Scripture says, to think like he thinks. We have to be aligned with the thoughts and the purposes of God if we're going to receive the full blessings of God. So here's what that means by way of application. If you're praying to be freed from sexual immorality or from lustful responses, or maybe you're praying to be freed from some sexual abuse you faced as a child or somewhere along the line, you have to be aligned with the purposes of God before you can experience that full healing. So if you are in any kind of an emotional or an adulterous relationship, don't bother praying for sexual purity or to be healed from your sexual dysfunction of the past, because you're not aligned yet. See what I'm saying? You have to align yourself. We call that repentance. I got to stop thinking like I've thought, and I got to start thinking like God thinks. Repentance means a change of mind or purpose. It's almost like a turning to be aligned properly. So you can't be freed from envy if you're spending recklessly and impulsively because you want that and you want this and you want that. Don't bother praying to be freed from envy or even jealousy if you're a spendthrift, if you're spending like crazy. We have to be aligned, and you can figure out whatever that is in your life that you need to repent of to come into alignment. It's not that your repentance saves you. It's not that your repentance heals you. It just causes you to be aligned with the vine so he can heal you, so he can save you. Big, big difference there. And then this graft union must be protected from drying out so the xylem and the phloem can continue to flow to bring the healing. That's why it's so important that that callus bridge is formed. I think I want to read just a little bit more here of Kimberly Crawl's work. Hang on. The result of a successful graft union appears to be the formation of a single unit from two separate plants having different genomes. For this to be possible, there must be a vascular connection between stalk and scion for any unified growth to occur. Functioning as a single entity, properties are shared and transferred between both the branch and the vine through the union site. The union takes place through external intervention. The union, initially a wound, goes through this healing process by which rootstock and scion form these vascular veins to heal together as one. Because of the healing, channels open at the graft site so that the sharing of sap occurs between rootstock and scion. And these properties can change the quality of the scion and its fruit. These properties can also change the way in which the scion interacts with its environment, thus allowing it to manifest what at least appear to be new properties. That means as you heal and Jesus pours his life into you, you're going to live differently. The life of Christ is going to start being manifest in you. Isn't that cool? And it's not because you did much. It's because God decided to cut you to the heart. And you hear his word, and his word does what only it can do. And he aligns your heart. He brings you to repentance. You begin to think like God thinks. You begin to desire what God wants to pour into you. And then you just wait. And God brings healing to your heart and does all the rest that we talked about this morning. Then if you give it enough time, number three, a durable, stable union occurs. A durable, stable union occurs. This is what we've been talking about all weekend. What Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit, who was then with them, would later be in them. Let me read verses 10 to 11 of our text of John 15. Verse 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Here's our word abide again. Jesus is abiding in the Father. We abide in him. And what part of our abiding is to abide in his love. "This is my commandment," or rather, I'm sorry, "these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." See, the deficiency is now, the deficit is now being closed. Because as you begin to heal, the love of God begins to pour into your soul, and that changes you. You know you're loved by the infinite almighty God, and suddenly that love begins to flow through you and grow the fruit of love on you, which means you're going to interact differently with your wife, your children, your work associates, the community, everybody, because you are becoming a different person. The fruit of the Spirit is growing in you. And Jesus says, this is a beautiful thing. He said, I've spoken this to you that my joy may be in you. Not plastic fruit. The joy of Jesus might be in your heart so that your joy may be full. This is an amazing promise. The fullness of joy in you. The joy that allowed Jesus to go all the way to the cross and be pierced and crushed for our transgressions and our iniquities. It's amazing stuff. Now remember, as soon as you're grafted in, the pectin, so to speak, of Jesus begins to grab onto you. And give it enough time, here's what happens. John 10, 29 to 30. Absolutely love this. He's talking about the people that God has given to him, and he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Now, you graft a branch in, you got to be careful with it, because you could pull that bad boy out really easily the next day. Really, for 6 months you could. If you took grafting tape off of it, maybe even up to a year, you could pull that branch away rather easily. It takes time to heal and to adhere completely and to become one with the vine. But after 2 years, that little branch is part of that vine. And if you would go to that branch and try to pull on it and pull on it and pull on it, the only thing you're going to do is pull the whole vine. And you can't pull the vine out because it's too deeply rooted. That's the stability. That's the security that we have in Christ. If we'll trust him to heal us, to grow our hearts, and if we'll just keep hanging on to him as the Father grafts the grafting tape around us and as the pectin of the Holy Spirit grabs onto us and begins to hold us and as the molecules bump into each other so that we have shared DNA and at the union site we actually become one in a mysterious way that science can't even explain. That's what's going on. Amazing stuff. One more short quote from Kimberly Crawl. I should have put this on my pad here so I don't have to leaf through these hard copy pages, but hang on. The indwelling relation is a direct, immediate, internal merging relation between the Holy Spirit and the human creature, where the Holy Spirit does not become creaturely, nor does the creature become creator. The Holy Spirit works in union, and as the unionizer, therefore the union cannot be broken by the human creature, but only by an intervention of the Father. If the Spirit indwells, one should expect noticeable change in the human creature. If a union takes place, the human creature himself and other human creatures... Oh boy, hang on. ...must be able to recognize real change in the quality of the indwelt person's character. There will be a change. The person is reconciled to God, indwelt by the Spirit, producing fruit worthy of the Son in whom he or she is rooted. And that branch, along with the fruit produced, is enlivened and sustained by the Spirit of life, becoming partaker of the uniquely divine quality, a holiness of a participatory sort. So when God says, be holy as I am holy, he means it. And he can do it because it's his holy life that's being poured into us. Amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. I want to give you a time of response tonight. I'm going to read one more short quote here from Ian Thomas. He says, through the Holy Spirit, man can make himself available to God. And through the Holy Spirit, God is prepared to make himself available to man. The Spirit becomes the agent of a mutual inter-availability. All there is of God is available to every human being, who then becomes available to all there is of God. And the Holy Spirit brings this into our reality. In other words, the deficit will disappear. Let me read that again. All there is of God is available to every human being who becomes available to all there is of God. And the Holy Spirit brings this into our reality. I don't know where you're at tonight, men. I'm guessing some of you here are feeling like I did that couple months, that the feeling like the life was being drained out of me and I wasn't sure what to do about it. If that's where you're at tonight, would you trust the Lord enough to just say, Jesus, I surrender? Don't know what you have for me, but I'm going to trust you more than I trust myself. Maybe you're so downtrodden that you're so praying that God would lift you, would lift your soul. Maybe you're wounded. You're not fully healed yet. You're new. You're like that tender little scion that needs to be wrapped up with a grafting tape of God and held securely. Or maybe you're in a time of being pruned and disciplined and it's uncomfortable, but you want to delight in that. You want to embrace that by faith. I don't know where you're at. My concern is tonight, if you're not sure if you're grafted in, could this be the night of your surrender? If you feel like Jesus is looking at you with those eyes that will cut you to the heart, don't fight it off. Don't be stupid like I was for 2 months. Just say, okay, Jesus. I don't know. I don't get it. It's mystery because it's supernatural, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to surrender. Align me with your truth and your ways and begin the healing process in me and begin to give me life. The guys are going to play another song for us. Please notice these lyrics are awesome with everything we've been talking about. And if you're just at that place tonight, you're saying, yeah, I'm ready to surrender, whether it's to being grafted in or to being cut from the wild olive root or to some type of discipline or pruning, and you just would say, I just want to come down here as a testimony in front of all these men, as witnesses, to say, I'm surrendering to Jesus in some capacity tonight. And I'd love to pray with you. We'll do that right as the guys are singing. You don't have to stand up here. It's not a thing of shame or to be embarrassed. I want to pray with you and send you back to your seat. If a bunch of you come, somebody come and help me and pray with the men. You don't want to miss that beatific vision. And you can't get there on your own. You can't do it. There's no wild olive shoots in heaven. There's only branches that have been grafted in, healed, and are bearing fruit for Jesus. I'd love to pray with you. Let's stand and worship.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's Man Camp. So, thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.